Everyone, we're, as Matt said, we're reading Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 15 and going through to verse 20, and it's on page 659 of the Black Bibles. So Jeremiah 31 from verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
It's an encouraging passage for us. Ephraim is one of the labels, titles that God uses for his people. And the passage there, God is saying that he can't let them face the fullness of his judgment because he loves them as though they are his own son.
Hi again. This time we are reading from the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 2. So, chapter 1 from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, it can be very disappointing to have unmet expectations, can't it? I reckon there's nothing worse than going to a movie when it's been out for a while and it's been hyped and hyped and hyped. Because inevitably you go in there and it might be a great film, but because you've been led to expect so much from it, you can't but help actually walk away feeling disappointed that it wasn't as good as everybody's made out, and you feel a little bit gypped because your expectations haven't been met and it's been disappointing. But unmet expectations can actually be of much greater seriousness and consequence than that. Some people are suggesting that we've come to expect so much from life that it's impossible for life to deliver on our expectations, and hence there is an increasing epidemic of depression and disappointment for people as they experience life. So one historian, a guy called Daniel Boorstin, writing about America and the unreal expectations that America has, or the all too extravagant expectations of Americans has, he says this: "We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars which are spacious. We expect luxurious cars which are economical. We expect to be rich and yet be charitable. We expect to be powerful and yet be merciful. We expect to be active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin. We expect to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly. Never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed, because never have people expected so much more than life can possibly offer." And part of the problem there was the contradictory nature of the expectations. Wanting, you know, luxurious cars that are economical, wanting to be able to eat and yet stay thin. You can't have both, but we've been led to expect them, and so Americans struggle with disappointment and depression. And I guess that's what's happening in culture more widely. But I think also in church life and in Christian circles, there can be issues and difficulties that come from people expecting or having unreal or false expectations. And then, of course, when they're not met, there's a disappointment about their Christian experience, and that can end in all sorts of bad ways for them as Christians. And our expectations are often fueled by what people tell us and teach us we ought to expect from our life as Christian people. So listen to this quote. "God dreamed us into existence, and God, in turn, implants dreams within us. To pursue our hopes and dreams requires courage, which is the basic orientation of an act of hope. To fail to dream a better future is to deny the God of faithful love, to deny ourselves our own birthright. Now, I guess if you analyse that, generously, you could sort of maybe massage it in such a way that the Bible would fit it. But when you just take it at face value, it seems like here's yet another guy saying, you know, we ought to dream for our future to be whatever we want it to be in our dreams, and it's God's job to help make those dreams a reality. It's like God is nothing more than a servant who's going to help me have my future. There's nothing in there about us having the future that God intends for us. It's all about God enabling us to have the future that we want for ourselves. Expectations that will lead people to be disappointed, because the Bible tells us God has a future for us. And it may or may not coincide with the dreams we might have for ourselves. So it seems to me that if we are going to, you know, live the Christian life and minimize the disappointment that we might experience from different things, one of the things that we need to do is make sure that we have the right expectations about what it is to be Christian. And one of the things, therefore, we need to do is to have right expectations of Jesus. So we're embarking on this new series tonight, called Great Expectations. And it works from on the premise or the basic understanding that what we should expect from the Christian life and from Christ himself has actually been revealed and shaped by the Old Testament. And so if we're to have right expectations as Christian people, we need to become more aware of what the Old Testament was promising when the Christian era comes. And so what we want to do tonight is to kick that series off, and we want to ask the question, well then, how do we know that our expectations about Jesus and our expectations about being Christian are in part shaped by what the Old Testament says? Well, if you were listening to our reading from Matthew's Gospel tonight, it becomes pretty clear, I think. Because five times throughout that reading of Matthew 1 and 2, five times we're told that events surrounding Jesus' birth and early years were to fulfill what had been spoken or said or written in the Old Testament. And Matthew chapters 1 and 2 is helping us to understand that if we want to understand Jesus properly, then we need to be familiar with the Old Testament expectations about Jesus. So if you've closed your Bibles, open them up again, and let's just skim through Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and see that this is the case, that five times we're pointed back to the Old Testament as the source of an expectation about Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1, down at verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All this that took place, he's talking about the way Jesus was born, and it is to fulfill what Isaiah had said in chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Or again, down in chapter 2, having said that the ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem, verse 5, the experts in the law told Herod the king, in Bethlehem of Judea is where the Christ will be born, for so it is written by the prophets. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Or further down in chapter 2, in verse 15, after Joseph has been warned to take his family to Egypt to avoid the murderous intentions of Herod, verse 15 says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then in the next section, after Herod has worked his murderous intentions on the boys under two in the region of Bethlehem, killing them all. And we're told in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. And then fifthly and finally in these chapters, verse 23, the last verse in the section, Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. You see, five times we're told that some event in the life of Jesus is to fulfill what had been spoken about him in the Old Testament. The last one there about he shall be called a Nazarene is perhaps unique among them because it's not quoting a particular prophet, but it's picking up on the idea that the prophets in general had said that when Christ's king comes, he'll suffer and be despised. Isaiah 53, for example, that Jesus was that the servant was despised and rejected, but that it is by his wounds that we are healed. And Nazareth was, I know it was a town that was despised and poorly regarded. I guess, you know, it's like growing up in Mandra or somewhere. Like, no offense to anyone who might have come from Mandra, but you know how we despise certain towns? Well, Nazareth was one of those towns. And so Jesus lived there to fulfill the idea that he would be someone despised by the wider population. So five times in these opening chapters, Matthew is saying to us, events happened in Jesus' life, the events surrounding his birth were to fulfill what had been said of him in the Old Testament. And so he's telling us right from the start, if we want to understand Jesus properly, if the expectations we have of Jesus and therefore for ourselves as his followers are to be properly shaped, they need to be based on what the Old Testament says we ought to expect in the coming of Jesus. Now, what I want to do with you this evening is just look at two of the five of those quotes to fill that out more precisely. Because if we ask ourselves, well, what are we to expect then of this person who was to come and did come in the person of Jesus? Essentially, I want to show you that these Old Testament passages are saying two things. They might say one or they might say both, but all five of them are making these two points, that when Jesus comes, he will begin the age or the era of God's salvation and the restoration of his people. And secondly, that salvation will begin because Jesus is the true and faithful Son of God. So we want to look at these passages and see that they make two points. That when this figure comes, the age of salvation will begin, and it will begin because this person represents the coming of the true and faithful Son of God. So let's go back into the Old Testament, and first of all, let's go to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Our first reading was Jeremiah, which is page 659 if you're in a church Bible, and Hosea is a few books and letters to the right. You'll go through Ezekiel and Daniel, 750 if you're in a church Bible, but it's after Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea, and we're in Hosea chapter 11. Now the words that Matthew quotes are in verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. And remember from our reading, Joseph had been warned that Herod was going to try to kill Jesus. So they were warned to flee to Egypt. And that enables this word to be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. But if we'd understand what that actually means, we need to look at it in the context of the whole section here about him. So listen as I read for you down to verse 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, it's a passage in which God speaks of his judgment against his people because of their sin, and yet because of his love for them and because of his compassion, he relents of that judgment and says it will never ever happen again. But what's interesting for us is that when in the beginning of the section in verse 1, he says, out of Egypt I've called my son, he's not talking about an individual, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he regards the whole nation as being his son. And when he says, out of Egypt I've called my son, he's referring back to the days of Moses and the Exodus and how the people were struggling as slaves in Egypt. But God rescued them, and by a whole bunch of miracles, culminating in the parting of the Red Sea, he brought them to himself, made them not just his special nation, but in his eyes, they were like his son. And his love for them was the love that a father has for a son. But despite this wonderful relationship that God had created with them, Israel had a history of rejecting him. No sooner does he mention in verse 1 his love for them than in verse 2 he says how they keep turning away from him and sacrificing to the gods of the other religions, to the Baals. And they didn't just do it once, they did it repeatedly. Even though God led them with cords of kindness, according to verse 4, they continued to abandon him. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. He's talking here about, the punishment isn't that I'm going to send them back to Egypt, God says. However, they will be conquered from the north by the great kingdom of Assyria. And its conquering of them will be devastating. They'll be taken off into exile. But in the end, God relents of the fullness of his destruction of the people because they are his son. And so he says in verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim, another name for Israel? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. You see, God relents because his own heart recoils at the idea of inflicting such severe punishment on his own son. And so he promises them that they will not be so punished again. Now, if we ask ourselves, well, why did Matthew quote Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. Because it doesn't sort of read like, you know, a prophecy in the normal sense that we'd understand it, would it? That, you know, one day a king will come and he'll be sent into Egypt so that I can call him out of Egypt. That'd sort of make more sense to us. I mean, this doesn't even read necessarily like an expectation. But Matthew's gospel, under the inspiration of God, is saying to us, well, if you want to understand Jesus, we need to understand how he fits in with this passage. And it's not just that, you know, Jesus is going to repeat the history of Israel, if you like. And so when Joseph gets warned about the imminent danger and they flee to Egypt, that means ultimately when Jesus returns from Egypt, it's true that, you know, out of Egypt God has called his son, and that therefore, you know, proves that Jesus is the person we're supposed to be looking for. It's not just simple as that. Because what it's actually, what Matthew is actually trying to help us to see is that Jesus is the true and faithful Son of God. You see, back in the Old Testament times, Israel ended up getting into trouble in their relationship with God. Why? Because they were unfaithful and disobedient. God says, look, I'm not going to punish them to the max. I'll relent of that. But in his relenting, he begins again with a new son, Jesus. And Jesus, we know, will prove to be a faithful son, a true son, if you like, who doesn't disobey his father in the way that Israel did. And if we had the time, we could read on in Matthew to chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And so just as Israel had been tempted for 40 years in the wilderness and repeatedly proved unfaithful, so Jesus is tempted over 40 days in the wilderness and repeatedly proves faithful. He is the true Son of God. So there's not just some sort of simplistic, you know, send Jesus to Egypt so I can call him out of Egypt and say, out of Egypt I've called my son. There's a deeper thing going on here whereby God through Matthew is wanting us to understand that Jesus is God's true and faithful son. And he wants us to recognize those things about Jesus because he wants us to be able to bring to mind the context of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where the quotation is taken from, that God has actually relented of his judgment on his people. And in that relenting, it's like he's beginning again with a new son, a true son. And that son will usher in this era of salvation where God doesn't execute his burning anger and won't destroy his people in the way that their sins deserve. The other Old Testament passage that we want to have a look at is the one that was read for us, back to the left, Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, we can see the same things in this passage. Talk of God's true Son being associated with the coming of an age of salvation. But I guess this time the emphasis is reversed. And the emphasis is more on the age of salvation and less on the identity of the Son. So we read verse 15. The quotation in Matthew is of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. And what the fulfillment of that Matthew says, is when in Bethlehem all the boys less than two are slaughtered and the parents weeping for their children is a fulfillment of the weeping that's referred to here. Now, if we just focus on Jeremiah 31 and try to work out what it's talking about, verse 15 is referring to the devastation of the people at the time when they were taken into exile because they had been conquered and defeated by the Assyrians and others. Rachel is Jacob's wife. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, one of the forefathers of the nation. And Rachel is kind of regarded as the mother of the nation, the mother of Israel, the mother of the people of God. And she's dead by the time the nation is carted off into exile, but her tomb is somewhere in the vicinity of Ramah. And so this verse is sort of expressing the devastation of the nation by speaking metaphorically about the way, you know, Rachel, the mother of the nation, would be in tears to see her children, the people of the nation, being carted off into exile, which means that the nation is at an end. The nation is no more. The devastation is complete. And it's a devastation brought on the people because of their sinning against God. But what Jeremiah 31 is a word of prophecy that's saying that was the situation when people were carted off into exile, but now God speaks a word of hope. Because it goes on in verse 16 to say, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, and your children shall come back to their own country." So you see, here Jeremiah is speaking a word of hope to them, saying there was devastation at the time the exile began. Rachel's tears were well founded, but stop your crying because God is now promising restoration and a return of his people, if you like. What is it that motivates God to do this for his people? Well, again, it's his love for them as a son. You see, if you go down to verse 20, "Is Ephraim," which is Israel, remember, "is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him." You see, here's God saying again, I can't go through with the fullness of the punishment on these people because these people are my son and I love them and I have compassion on them. So we get these twin ideas again. God promising a time in the future of salvation and restoration of his people, and it's prompted by his love for them as though they were his son. And so in Matthew's gospel, we ask ourselves, well, why did he quote this verse from Jeremiah? Well, again, it's because he wanted people to recognize that, yes, as Jesus is being taken off into Egypt to escape the judgment of Herod, it's like an exile for Jesus. And so the tears of the Bethlehem mothers are sort of a fulfillment of the tears of Rachel, equating the two events. But on this occasion, it's a fulfillment in terms of something is being brought to conclusion. And so the tears that were begun with the tears of Rachel at the beginning of the exile are now going to be brought to completion with these tears in Bethlehem as Jesus goes off into his own kind of exile. And he's bringing to them to completion in terms of a fulfillment, again, because he is God's son. And we get this idea again of, you know, God promising that he'll relent on his punishment because of his love for his people as a son. And Jesus is now presented as the true and faithful Son of God. This verse is quoted, and the idea is that it will bring to mind the whole context of the verse and help us to see that the restoration that Jeremiah had spoken of because of his love for his son is now being fulfilled in Jesus, who is the true Son of God, whom God loves. Now, if we want to ask ourselves, how do these help shape our expectations and why do they matter to us? There's a few things that we can say. Firstly, they help our expectations because they help us to see that the coming of Jesus isn't so that my dreams for my future can be realized. The coming of Jesus is so that God's promises for his people's future can be realized. And fundamental to those promises is God relenting of the anger and punishment that his unfaithful people deserve. And so our expectation ought to be that the coming of Jesus means that we who are God's people will escape the punishment that our sins deserve. He's not saying Jesus is going to come and therefore whatever you dream for your future is going to be realized. He's saying the coming of Jesus means your relationship with God will be restored because your sin can be dealt with in such a way that we don't experience the fullness of God's anger. It means, of course, therefore, that we need to believe in Jesus. You know, one of the things about the Gospels is that every passage you look at, that's its key teaching point. Keep believing in Jesus, because Jesus is the one in whom God saves you and the rest of his people. Sometimes our faith in him flags. Sometimes it's challenged. Sometimes we think it's too damn hard to be a Christian. I'm tempted to chuck it in and walk away. But we need to be, you know, inspired by passages like Matthew 1 and 2 to say, no, I simply can't afford to do that. Because God promised a time of salvation, and in Jesus, his true son, that time has begun. I don't want to miss it, so I'm not going to chuck in my faith in Jesus. And we can take heart also from the fact that God has a plan, and not only that, he has the power to bring his plan to fruition. The plans that he described, you know, perhaps rather cryptically in these Old Testament passages, he's now bringing to fulfillment in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. God not only plans, but he has the power to make his plans happen. And that ought to be a comfort to you and I, because for us, you know, the hope of heaven is still before us. It's something that God still has planned for us. He's made it certain on the basis of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection in the past. But for you and I, it remains something we don't yet experience. It's something that God has planned for us, something that God has promised for us. And so we need to know that God has the power to make those plans and promises happen. And so we can look at Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and see how God is bringing his plan to fulfillment, an era of salvation through his true son, and know that whatever plans and promises God makes, he keeps. And then finally, it ought to stimulate us to recognize that, or to try to help our friends see that God has a plan as well, and that the events surrounding the birth of Jesus show that he is at the center of that plan. You know, there are people out there who think that, you know, if God created the world, he's lost interest in it, isn't involved. It's sort of, chaotically rolling on without God intervening to do anything about it. But we need to be able to say to our fans, well, look, God has a plan, something he's promised long ago in the days of these prophets, something he's beginning to bring full to fruition through Jesus. See how the events of Jesus' birth and early years show how that plan is being fulfilled. Our friends need to know that God does have a plan to restore the world, and it's a plan that centers on Jesus, not any other figure of any of the other religions, but on Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 1 and 2 ought to encourage and equip us to be looking for ways to help our friends see that Jesus is the true Son in whom God brings this era of salvation. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for all that he is, and we thank you for the right understanding that is provided for us in the Old Testament background. Help us to become better able at understanding it, so that we can have the right expectations of Jesus and for what our life as his followers holds. Lord, we do thank you that you not only have a plan but have the power to bring it to fruition. We do thank you for the way in which these events surrounding Jesus' early years show that plan coming to fruition. And Lord, we thank you at the heart of that plan is Jesus, your true Son, and that his coming is an expression of your love for your Son and being unable to punish your people to the full extent that they deserve because you love them as you love a son. And Lord, we do pray that you'd help us not only to understand these things and to live by them, but we pray that you might give us opportunities to speak to our friends about Christ, about the way he is, the fulfillment of your plan even for them. And we pray that you might give us such a good understanding of Jesus and your promises to us in him that we can help our friends to to expect the correct things of Jesus and Christianity, to see you not as some dispensing machine, but as someone who has promised for us a secure future, and in Jesus is bringing that in. And in his name we pray. Amen.